So Philippians. Let's continue with Philippians. So this is week 4 of our series. Last week, and I finally got around to putting it on the website as well yesterday, so I'm sorry if you were looking for it, and the week before now. Head like a sieve. But I got there in the end. But last week, we looked at how the gospel will always advance and the kingdom of God will always advance, and in spite of what we see as barriers and problems and difficulties and hardships and things that we think are getting in the way, ultimately nothing will stop God's purpose. It might look like it sometimes to us, and it might look like it's going backwards, but somewhere behind the scenes God is always working, and somewhere behind the scenes God is doing what he needs to do for his purposes. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 18 to 26 today. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So it's a bit of an overlap. As I'm sure you all remember very well, I did verse 18 last week as well. But I tried starting in verse 19, and it didn't make sense to me because it was sort of pulled out of its context, and I needed to talk about the joy that Paul is talking about in these passages. It kind of leads on to verse 19. And in verse 18, we saw Paul, he's looking at his current situation and he's looking forward to the future. So, at the time of writing, Paul is in a Roman prison, possibly under the threat of execution, and he is rejoicing. At that moment, he's rejoicing. Because where he is, Christ is being preached, and that's all Paul wants. Where he is, Christ is being preached and Christ is being glorified, and some people are doing it with bad motives and some people are doing it with the right motives, but whatever's going on, Christ is being preached. But he also will rejoice. He's looking to the future and knowing that whatever happens, he will rejoice. He knows that there's nothing but rejoicing for him from this day forward. And he seems very confident about this considering his situation. You know, to the outsider, it must look pretty bleak. He's in prison, he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, and as I said last week, that Roman guard, you know, they worked in 6-hour shifts, so 4 people a day were chained to Paul all day. And so Paul just gospeled at them. That should be a verb, shouldn't it? To gospel. He just gospeled at them. That's our word for the week, okay? I want you to use that this week, and I want you to tell me next week about how you've used it. So for 24 hours a day, Paul had access to a Roman soldier. And he's completely and utterly assured that everything's going to turn out for the best. There's no doubt whatsoever in Paul's mind. You see it all through the letter. It's nothing but positive and wonderful and joy and rejoicing and glory and wonderful God. And he's completely unflappable. Nothing, no obstacle or danger or problem or anything, seems to overcome Paul's total conviction in this. And you know, no matter how dark and scary and threatening a cloud may look, it's always got a silver lining for Paul. And that's all he's looking at. And sometimes, right, because we can be honest in this place, sometimes people who are always chirpy and positive, they can be a bit much. If you're not in the mood, they can be a bit much. You know, you might have met people like this, and you've definitely seen people on TV like this, okay? The obvious answer that comes to mind is Del Boy, and it's, you know, I don't think I've ever used Elboy in a sermon illustration before, but I really should. But good old Elboy of Only Fools and Horses fame, okay, he, for years and years, I mean, I don't know how long that series ran, dozens and dozens of episodes, and he's in this dingy and cramped and grotty flat, and he's, you know, down the marketplace flogging Bulgarian VCRs and cats that sing How Much Is That Doggy in the Window, and every day, it's now next year we'll be millionaires, come on. Come on, everything's all right. And he's completely and utterly confident in his own abilities. You know, he trusts so much in his ability and so much in his sort of luck and his gift of the gab and his confidence and his determination that he's got no doubt he's going to achieve his goal. Or, you know, you look at the real life example of bigger in America than over here at the moment, but obviously growing in popularity over here, is the kind of self-help gurus. You know, it's been very big in America for a long time, and it's just growing and growing. You know, men, generally speaking, men, sometimes women, but generally men, you know, with perfectly sculpted hair and expensive suits and enormous shiny white teeth, standing on a platform and shouting to thousands of people that you too can achieve your dream. You can do it if you just believe in yourself and buy my books and use my methods. You can do it. Believe in yourself. You have it in you. You have the ability. You have the strength. You have the power. Believe. And they say nothing's too hard for you if you believe in yourself. And do you know what? Another guilty secret, because you get a lot of my guilty secrets when I'm up here. Long before I was saved, and long before I, you know, moved into the bottom of a bottle of vodka for goodness knows how many years, I was very into this. Because basically I was miserable. I was utterly miserable, and I thought, here are these people promising me things that I want to believe. So I bought some of these books, you know, and I listened to the tapes, and, you know, there was, I remember one day, and this was the first time a little sort of, just the slightest glimmer of doubt entered my mind. I remember reading a book by a guy called Tony Robbins, right? You might have heard of him. Look him up. Don't look him up, actually. It's awful. But Tony Robbins, and I was reading this book of his. It was called something like, you know, Ultimate Power or something like that. Something awful. And I was reading this book, and he was saying, you know, you can do this and you can do that. And he was rattling off all these things. And he said, you know, if you want to play in the London Philharmonic Orchestra, you can. Just believe. And I thought, what if you've got like a 40-year-old man who's picking up a violin for the first time going, I'm going to play in the London Philharmonic. And you're going, no, you're not. And I don't know why, but that was the first time I looked at it. And I thought, don't know if that's really going to happen. And you know, it's the Del Boy thing again. You have to believe in yourself. You have to believe in your abilities. And we see a, what's the word I need? Sort of a distorted version of this sometimes in church. We see this in Christian circles where people will say, if you've got enough faith in X, Y, Z, you can make it happen. Basically, heaping the blame on you if your dreams don't come true and you don't get, you know, your dream job and you don't get cured and you don't get this and you don't get... Basically saying, if you don't get everything you want, it's because you didn't believe enough. As if we can sort of crowbar God and sort of wrestle him into submission with our faith and make him do stuff that we want him to do. And I think out of all of these kind of self-belief philosophies, that's the most damaging and the worst. It's the most harmful and dreadful and misguided one, because imagine how many people have turned away from God because of that kind of thinking. And I can't see the Apostle Paul ever standing on a platform telling people to believe in themselves or chasing after a retirement home and big piles of cash. I can't see him getting in front of a crowd and giving them a pep talk. He's more likely to get up in front of a crowd and say, stop believing in yourself and your own abilities. Stop thinking that you can achieve all this stuff. Stop thinking that you have the power to change everything in the world. Because he had no confidence in his own skills. He had no confidence in his own abilities. He didn't write to the Philippians telling them that he was going to talk his way out of prison or dig through the wall or whatever else, you know, like Shawshank Redemption, tunneling through a wall with a spoon for 20 years. His confidence and his enthusiasm were based on two unshakable foundations. Number one was prayer. He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened for me will turn out for my deliverance." He knew that because he had such great fellowship and friendship with the Philippian church, that they'd be praying for him. Obviously, he was praying for himself, among other things. And he was certain they'd be praying for him, and he was certain, and this, if you take nothing else away today, all right, don't remember me talking about Del Boy. Remember this one thing if you don't remember anything else. He knew that God was listening when he prayed. And that's something that I struggle with. I'll sit there in the study first thing in the morning before the kids get up trying to snatch 10 minutes to pray and staring at my cup of coffee and things like that. And sometimes you kind of think, am I just sitting here talking to myself? Paul knew that God was listening. And that is so crucial to our walk with God. That's so absolutely critical to our walk with God, to know that he wants our prayers. He desires our prayers. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to trust him and turn to him and rely on him and give up on ourselves. He wants us to depend on him. And you know, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gave us the model prayer, you know, what we often call the Lord's Prayer, he began with, "Our Father," which is one of those many occasions where Jesus would have horrified all of the Jews listening to him. He began with, "Our Father." Not to make them think of a fallible and imperfect human father, but the perfect and ultimate father. And the perfect father doesn't ignore his children. He wants a relationship with them. And he seeks it. He nurtures it. And you can't get a better way to build a relationship than to talk. And Paul knew that his brothers and sisters in Christ would be praying. And he knew that our Heavenly Father was listening to those prayers. And, you know, in the same way that Paul prayed to the Father and sought his love and comfort and protection, he knew that he was listening. And as I often say when I'm talking about prayer, a lot of the time God's answers to our prayers may look different to the answer that we want. And it's very easy, and again I've done this, and I'm sure many of you have as well, it's very easy to come up with a list of things for God and a list of suggestions as to how you can make them better. "God, I've been thinking how you can fix everything, okay? If you just sit back and listen now and make some notes, I've got everything sorted out for you." And I'm not really sure that's the right way to go about it. That doesn't mean he isn't listening, but his answers won't always look the same as the answers that we want. But if we neglect the power of prayer, we're neglecting the most powerful weapon that God has given his children. Now, William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 1940s, I think, he said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't." And you know, if we're praying for something and then something unlikely happens, it's very easy to say, well, it's just coincidence. And maybe it was. Maybe it is just coincidence. But you know, I think it would be foolish to neglect the possibility that so-called coincidence is the result of our prayers and God answering our prayers. And it's prayer, his own prayers and the prayers of the others, that gave Paul this reason to rejoice and to believe that everything's under God's control and God is working and God is listening and God is actively involved. And the second stone that Paul relied on so heavily was God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you, God provided his Spirit to Paul, not just when he was locked up in prison. From that moment in the book of Acts, you know, when God sent, I can't remember his name, that's embarrassing, Aquila? God sent somebody to pray for Paul. What I'm going to do later, because obviously I'm recording this, I'm going to edit over this bit with the right name, okay? So you might notice the sound quality change a bit. So Paul had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded, and he'd been sitting in a room for 3 days and three nights, no food, no water, and he was obviously just stunned, which is probably a very mild way to describe it. And God sent somebody to pray for him, and they prayed, and Paul's scales fell from his eyes. And from that moment, or possibly from the moment where he first encountered Jesus, but at that point, his salvation was assured and was sealed. And at that point, he had the Holy Spirit. And at the moment that you first trusted in Jesus Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit. And you might have had some great, big, enormous, sort of powerful experience, and you may have had visions, and you may have had that. I didn't get that. I really wish I did. I just had this very, very quiet and almost kind of... I don't like to describe it like this, because it sounds like I don't appreciate what happened, but it almost sort of anticlimactic kind of... Oh. It is true. Just that moment when a light went on. And whatever your experience was, you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you. And the power that created the universe is living in you. And I'm not going all self-help guru on you now and telling you to harness that power to do whatever you want. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living in you. He was living in Paul. And by his Spirit, he was constantly supplying, as Paul says later in this same letter, he says, "My Lord will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory." Just like a loving father, he's not absent, he's not distant, but by his Spirit he's supplying the things that Paul really needed at that time. Comfort, peace, joy, confidence. And all of those things based on God, not on himself. So the Spirit of God and the prayers of believers are giving Paul what he needs in God's eyes. And that enabled him to remain confident that whatever happened, God was in control. When Paul was first in Philippi, because he's now writing from prison, possibly in Rome, possibly in Ephesus, we're not exactly sure. When Paul was first in Philippi, it was in Acts, I think chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison. You probably know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison, and all of the other prisoners are kind of giving up hope, and Paul and Silas are sitting up in the middle of the night singing psalms and praying and praising God. And then there's an earthquake, and bang, all the doors break open, and all the prisoners run for it, and the guard runs out. And he's absolutely, he doesn't know what he's going to do, and he almost ends his life, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas share the gospel with him and go home with him and share the gospel with his family, and his family are all saved. So that was, essentially, that was one of the very first building blocks of the Philippian church. So that jailer now is probably in Philippi when Paul's letter is received, and he's sitting there listening to this letter, Paul saying, "I'm in prison, but don't worry, everything's fine." And this jailer's going, "Yeah, he is. He's doing okay." Because this jailer knew from experience, just as well as Paul knows, that the reason Paul is still in prison isn't because God's stuck for a solution, it's because God knows that's the right place for him to be, for God's purpose, for God's kingdom, for God's plan. And that's why Paul is confident, and that's why he's rejoicing. And if you look back at the, if you think back to the kind of my little rant about the self-help people, they're trying to convince the world to say, "Believe in yourself," and God says, "Give up on yourself and believe in me." And the world saying, "Be successful and chase your dreams and grow your bank account and climb the ladder and get a better job and get a bigger car and get a bigger house and blah 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 blah. Fill in the blank." And God says, "You can't succeed without me, and if your biggest dreams are of a big house and a big car and a big bank account and all that kind of thing, that's idolatry. And no matter how big your bank account is, you ain't taking it with you. Come to me and I will give you riches that will last into eternity." As Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest." Doesn't matter how much money you've got, it can't buy you rest. Not real spiritual rest. Come to me and I'll give you hope. Come to me, I'll give you joy. Come to me, I'll give you peace. And the reality for anyone who chases after believe in yourself and be confident you can chase your dreams and all that kind of thing. The reality is, pretty much all of them will not reach those dreams. And the ones that do will often find that when they get there, it's not enough. And they've got to go one higher. And then they've got to go one higher. And then they've got to go one higher. And it's never quite enough because they're chasing something that isn't outside them. They're trying to fill that hole in themselves. But the reality for those who focus on God is that they can't fail. They can't fail because their goals are not their own. You know, the hope is that God will be glorified and the kingdom will grow. And as I said last week, nothing will stop that happening. And these two wonderful things that the Apostle Paul is relying on are not just for the super Christians. It's not just for the apostles and the Billy Grahams and all the kind of mega church pastors and people who write lots of books and all that kind of thing. It's for every single one of us. And in the most important ways, in the ways that really matter, there's no difference between Paul and you, or the disciples, or, you know, anyone you want to name from church history, or any of the sort of big Christian personalities. And there's no difference, really. When God looks at you, he sees his son. The same way that when God looked at the Apostle John, or, you know, all the early church fathers, all the Billy Grahams, or the Charles Spurgeons, or all of these people. Charlie Spurge, as I saw somebody call him on social media the other day, and I thought, I'm having that. Charlie Spurge quote this week. But it's because of this indwelling spirit of Christ, that Paul was able to write the line that is perhaps one of the most powerful that ever came from his pen. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life, and may have it more abundantly. And it's clear he isn't just talking about physical life, even though Jesus obviously is the author of physical life. He's come so that full and true spiritual life can be granted to those who know and love him. To live is Christ is such an odd sentence. And if you just look at it, it doesn't really make sense. Paul could have said, to live is to love Christ, or to live is to serve Christ, or to live is to follow Christ, or to know Christ. And all of these things would make sense, but no other sentence captured how completely overwhelmed he was with Christ. The more we have of him, and the more we dedicate ourselves to him, and the more we make him central in our lives, and the more we exalt him, the more everything else fades into the background. And his fullness and his protection and his glory and, you know, his wonder, and they're there for us to be surrounded by and filled with. And it's almost as if Paul was lost for words. To live is Christ. I don't know how else to say it. Because nothing he could say could really capture the majesty of his Saviour. And I want that so much, and I don't have it. I want that so much, and I don't have it. And, you know, do you ever want this kind of, you know, you read the apostles, and you read, like, if you were to read, you know, all the old church fathers' letters and all these sorts of things, and they're so engulfed in the beauty and wonder of Christ that it's almost as if they don't see the world. And, you know, it's one of the things that I kind of beat myself up over, because I look in the Bible and I see these people surrounded and filled and in awe of Christ. And I think, there's nothing to stop me from having that other than the fact that I tend to spend more time on my phone than I do in the Bible. And that's not God's fault, that's my fault. That's my own stupidity. Because it's there, and the doors are open, and he is ready. And he offers us the chance to be so completely filled with him that becomes our everything and our all in all. And what a wonderful gift that is. And do you know what? This is the brilliant thing, okay? He doesn't He doesn't sort of run out of patience. He doesn't keep on offering and keep on offering and keep on offering and then one goes, oh, just give up. I give up on you. I've been waiting 20 years and you're not listening. You take no interest. You've had your chance now. You've had your chips. That's it. You're still saved. That's fine. Okay. But you can trundle along and you can have the half Christian life and you can not enjoy all the riches of my glory and majesty and presence when they're on earth. That's up to you. That's fine. You're still saved. You're not losing salvation. Doesn't change his mind. He doesn't get tired of that. He doesn't get tired of our failure. He doesn't get tired of the fact that we don't make him the first thing in our lives. It's always there and he's always waiting. And because of this, Paul can then say, to die is gain. To die is gain. Like the Romans, they've taken away his freedom. You know, they've tried to take away his dignity. They've taken away whatever meager possessions he had. They've probably taken them away. He's just got the clothes he's standing up in. They've taken almost everything else from him and they're deliberating now. Are we going to carry out the ultimate punishment? Are we going to execute him? And Paul is going, go ahead. Please. Because then I can go home. In their eyes, executing him would be the biggest defeat he could suffer, and in his eyes, it's the greatest gift they could offer him, because he would go home to be with Christ. He wrote a few verses later, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. And that word depart is a brilliant word. It's from a Greek word that they would use for a couple of different sort of particular instances. One of them was for an army that was encamped. And it was the word they'd use for when they sort of gathered all their stuff up and broke down the camp, ready to move on to another camp. Or for a ship that was in dock, and it was for when they sort of released from its moorings and ready to go to another destination. And what he's saying is, I desire to depart, as in, I desire to leave this place and go to my other destination. And that one's far better than this one. And in spite of this, Paul's love for the Philippians and his desire to serve God means he equally wants to remain. Not for his own gain, but for theirs. For their benefit and for the fact that Christ would be glorified by his freedom. He wants to remain with them, as he says in verse 25 and 26, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. They're boasting in Christ. Of all the things we could boast of, only Christ matters. You know, Prophet Jeremiah wrote, let not the wise man boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. And the whole point of Paul's argument in this section of the letter is that God is central to everything. So where the world might boast in success or riches or power or everything else but God, behind the scenes, God has everything in his hand. And the only thing about worth boasting about and relying on and having faith in is how glorious God is. And in him alone we find our eternal hope and our eternal joy. Amen. Amen. Andrew, no.